Before I begin, let me just pray, thanking the Lord for our youth ministry, praying that as Steve shares there this morning, that God's laid upon his heart might be powerful in the lives of our youth and those that are helping out in the kitchen there as well. So let's just take a moment and pray. Dear Father, thank you for our youth department. Thank you for John and Deanna and the others who are working there this weekend, for Steve as he speaks there this morning, for those involved in the kitchen ministry as well, and we're thankful for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that every aspect might be as unto you and to your glory, that you might speak powerfully into the lives of our youth your truth, that they might establish foundations for their lives that might go with them through the rest of their lives. And Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you might teach us as well, that you might instruct us in your word, for we pray in your name. Amen. I'm aware that I'm starting a little bit later, so you don't have to look at the clock. I will look at it for you, and that I will make sure that I end before 12:30, okay? Just so that you are aware of that fact. I've entitled my message this morning, Made Worthy of Our Calling. Throughout the Word of God, we are commanded to pray. You can look in at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, where it says, pray without ceasing. You can look in at Luke 18 and verse 1, that they ought always to pray. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying at all times. Colossians 4 and verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And these are just a few of the passages that we can find throughout the Word of God, asking us as the body of Christ that prayer should be a chief function in our lives. A noble command to follow, but how and what do we pray for? Some treat prayer as an advancement of their materialistic ambitions, as if God is the genie in the bottle. When we rub the bottle, he pops out granting us three wishes, and we better make them good, for we only have three, and so thus we pray for health, prosperity, and safety. Most of the time, Christians pray regarding themselves and only those they love for somewhat shallow things. The prayers are often misdirected and very short-sighted and, in fact, selfish. Christians typically pray for health and happiness and success. They pray for personal benefit. They pray for comfort. They pray for solutions to fix all their little problems of life. Often we, as God's people, are about praying for things, for solutions, for the problems that we are facing. And as important as they are, we don't deny the importance, because as we walk through this life, there are trials, there are tribulations. And those are the concerns, and God knows those are the concerns upon our heart, and so they are the things that we pray for. But are they the most important things that we should be in prayer for? These things, while they certainly make up parts of life, are very low on Paul's priority list. They are also very low on the priority list of Jesus, who said basically, take no thought for what you eat or drink or wear, knowing full well that God supplies all these needs. And if we, the body of Christ, would understand who the God that we serve, the God that we would have, then I think it would radically change our prayer life and the things that we do pray for and the things that we would be concerned for as well. Often we ask, says James, and receive not, because we ask amiss for the sole purpose of consuming it on our lusts. We do not see the power of God today in our lives, church, and community. Is it because we're praying amiss? Do we not see God's work in those people that you have been praying for? God's work in our community, God's work in our country, God's work around the world, those that we are supporting, because we are praying amiss. What do we pray for? And what should we be praying about? John 15 and verse says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we understand the ramifications of that? Apart from God moving, apart from God's work in somebody's life and in my life, there will be nothing of significance that will be done. And nothing can be done apart from him. In Luke 11 and verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus asking him to teach them how to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And Jesus did not rebuke his disciples, but he sought to take a time apart to teach his disciples and how to pray. It was part of the discipling ministry of Jesus with his disciples that he might seek to teach them how to pray. because prayer is based on relationship. And maybe we don't pray like we should because we haven't worked on the relationship like we should have. And Jesus here took some time apart and taught his disciples how to pray. Part of discipling ministry is prayer. Part of discipling ministry is growing in our prayer life as well. If we are going to see people changed by the gospel and this country and this world reached with the truth of God's word, we are completely dependent upon him for anything that will produce lasting results and any results with any significance. Too often what we get is we have talents. We build talents and we build skills. And we soon become dependent and we rely upon those skills and talents that we have. And we forget that if apart from God, we can do nothing. Apart from him, there will be no significant work take place. Job 42 and verse 2 says, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Let's just read that passage this morning. Daniel chapter 4, looking in at 34 and 35. You will soon realize that this is Nebuchadnezzar at the time of his time he spent with the animals, basically. And here's what he had to say. Chapter 4, 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? If you look at the account there in Job, as God spoke to Job there, he dealt with him on that issue. Are you able to put a hook in Leviathan's mouth and all the things that he speaks to him about? Isaiah 46 and verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Do we want to get involved this morning in God's purpose for this world? Do we want to be involved in what God's desire is for this world? And he invites us into that if we desire to do that. Nothing can stand against the plans and purposes of God. This is the person we are to direct our requests and gain our enablement to do anything that is going to have eternal significance. But what do we pray and ask for if we are going to see God do a work in our time and that we might pray according to the will of God? What do we pray for? Throughout the Word of God, prayers are recorded for us. Not just that we might know the disciples prayed, but that we might learn what to pray for. So throughout the epistles, and especially the epistles of Paul, we see his prayer life written down for us. And it's not just so that we might know that Paul prayed, because we know that that took place. But he also wrote them down for us, that we might know what he prayed for. Because part of Paul's ministry, as we see the significance of it, and we see what God was able to do through him, well, I believe was often and mostly because of Paul's prayer life, what he was involved in as he spent time before the throne of grace, praying for those he ministered to. And he saw God work in mighty and miraculous ways. A chief component of his ministry was his prayer life and his effectiveness in seeing God move in power throughout his life and ministry. Robert Murray McShaney stated this, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. Wow, what a statement to make. If we had to rate our effectiveness just by our prayer life, how would we rate ourselves? A major North American seminary, 50 students were offering themselves for overseas ministry during the summer holidays, and they were carefully interviewed so that their suitability could be assessed. Only 3 of these 50, 6%, could testify to regular quiet times, times of reading the scriptures, devoting themselves to prayer. How effective would their ministry have been with that type of preparation? How effective is our ministry if we based it upon our prayer life, what we are involved in before the throne of grace? Where is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that we are meeting with the living God, that we are doing business with God, that we are interceding with genuine unction before the grace, before the throne of God? We often hear missionaries come back and they share with us what God has been doing. Sometimes they share hurts. Sometimes they share things that could have been. And we say, well, do we blame it on the missionary? Or can we blame it upon the local church? The church that was standing behind them, who was not effective in prayer for them, that God might move in power in and through their ministry. And now we saw Ken and Bertha head back into some difficult months ahead as they seek to move between Ukraine and Russia, seeking to move back and forth as they seek to give leadership to the Russian ministry as well. Are we, the church, going to be effective in prayer for them, that we might see the power of God in Russia take place, that we might see the hand of God move into Russia in a way that has never happened before? And these are difficult days for Russia as they seek to move back from some of those early freedoms that they enjoyed. And even into Ukraine, if you've been following the situation that has been going on in Ukraine, some of the difficult things that are there as well. J.I. Packer states, "I believe that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Just as God's word must reform our theology, our ethics, and our practices, so it must reform our praying. Thus, I want to look in upon Paul and see how he prayed and about what he prayed for, that we might learn to pray and see the power of God witnessed in our lives and ministries, and by extension, our communities. We do not drift into spiritual life, and we do not drift into disciplined prayer." And so this morning, I can say we need to pray more. And as good as that is, that's not necessarily what I'm asking for this morning, because prayer is based upon a relationship. We need to establish the relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because if you are in relationship with somebody, then you want to spend time with that person. Just watch somebody who is dating another individual. And you that are fathers are watching your daughters and your sons move out and find that special somebody. And you're watching them as they seek to spend time with that person. They want and they desire as much time as possible with that person. And as we get to know our Heavenly Father, then we should be in the same place as well, in that love relationship, seeking to build upon that relationship and spend as much time with Him as possible. And so then when we come to these passages in Ephesians where He talks about pray without ceasing, we wonder, how can that take place? But if you look at the usage of the term there, it means that as possible and as opportunities come forward, then we spend time in prayer. Are we about that in our lives? How is our relationship with our Heavenly Father this morning? 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and 11 lists for us one of Paul's prayers. He begins this prayer with the phrase, "to this end." Starting at verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." But he begins this, "to this end," meaning that there were some things on Paul's mind as he began to pray. And so we need to back up in our passage here this morning and start looking at verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire,
dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. This is what was going through Paul's mind as he entered into prayer here in verse 11. The first thing that was going through his mind was this area of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that his readers' faith is growing and their love is increasing for one another evermore. As we come to prayer, are we thankful? The church is made up of people who are varied as can be, rich, poor, learned and unlearned, practical and impractical, sophisticated and unsophisticated, aristocratic and plebeian, disciplined and flighty, intense and carefree, extrovert and introvert, and everything in between. The only thing that holds such people together is their shared allegiance to Jesus Christ, their devotion to him, stemming from his indescribable love for them. Paul also gives thanks that they are persevering under trial. If we in our prayers are to develop a mental framework analogous to Paul's, we must look for signs of grace in the lives of Christians and give God thanks. It's too quick to jump. Too often we are too quick to jump on judgment, right? Conviction of those who are seeming to step out of line. Do we have a thankful spirit for what God is doing? And this morning I have to speak to myself on that one as well. Because too often I look at all the faults, I look at all the criticisms, and we don't look at thanksgiving that God is about his work in our lives. Too often we are quick to rebuke and criticize and not find areas where we see God at work in the lives of his children. The specific things he is thankful for show the framework of values. He's also confident in the prospect of vindication. The faithfulness of the Thessalonians under trial, the faithfulness for which Paul had just given thanks itself, constitutes evidence that God's judgment is right. For believers, there will be vindication and relief to the injustices that are committed against us. There's coming a day when God says he will vindicate all the injustices that took place. When he returns at his second coming, and as Pastor Bill has been sharing at the end of the tribulation, it says there will be vindication take place. God will take care of that. We know from another passage that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and we can put it and we can rest it with him. We don't need to seek that ourselves. He knows about it. He will take care of it, and he's promised to do so. He will provide rest, which is more than just the cessation of persecution as well. But he continues on in this passage, and he says, for others there will be retribution. When the Lord returns with his angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 66 also backs this passage up. Let's just turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, starting at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Do you understand the retribution that is coming? Romans 12 and verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This vengeance is not a limited and temporal punishment designed to be corrective, but is well-deserved in final judgment on the day of the Lord. Its finality is a terrible part of its sting and is cited explicably in verse 9. Do we understand that there's coming a day when retribution will take place? When the unbelievers will face God's retribution? Does it concern us? Do we care about that? Those who do not know the Lord, those who have not come in faith and repentance, will have to face that retribution on their own, apart from God. God came, we celebrated that this morning, and he took that retribution for us, if we but accept that. And if you're not a believer here this morning, if you're not a child of God, God's judgment is coming. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It's unbelievable contrast to Psalm 139 and verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? This destruction is extreme and disastrous punishment, but it's not obliteration. Where evil occurs, it must be paid back, or God himself is affronted. His holiness demands retribution. His love sends his own son to absorb that retribution on behalf of others. The cross simultaneously stands as the irrefutable evidence that God demands retribution and cries out that it is the measure of God's love. Forgiveness is possible only because there has been a real offense and a real sacrifice that offset that offense. And if we refuse to acknowledge that we deserve retribution, refuse to accept the forgiveness available in Christ, then we must face that retribution ourselves. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that there is any repentance in hell. The biblical picture suggests that evil and self-centeredness persist, and so does the judgment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, the loss of all that gives worth to existence, outside of the manifest presence of God's infinite and majestic nature, and outside of any power to change the situation. Eternity, hell is for eternity. There is no possibility of a second chance. They're outside of the presence of God. They're outside of the only one who could make a difference. Those who believe and who are saints will glorify him and marvel at him who brought our redemption because our testimony to you was believed. There is a decision that needs to be made. You can either believe and be with God for eternity or be apart from him for eternity, devoid of anything that makes existence worthwhile. This is the background of Paul's prayer, of what was going through his mind as he begins his prayer and he prays for the Thessalonians. He sees the seriousness of what we are involved in. This is not a game to be played, but a matter of life and death. And so that he brings to his prayer life. And so stay tuned for next time I share. I'll get into what Paul was praying for as we've come to the end of our time. But he was praying here. Pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. My challenge this morning for you is that if you're not a child of God, why are you waiting? Why are you rejecting this free gift that God has for us? But then a challenge for believers as well. How are we praying? Are we praying? This person that I was reading here on this, he said, if we had to do a survey of even most of the pastoral staff of many of our churches, we'd be ashamed at the prayer life that we have. So that's a challenge to me as well. What am I doing in my prayer life? We're not just talking about spending endless amounts of time. We're not talking about just say, I pray for this amount of time every day. But is my life a life of prayer? As God gives me opportunity throughout the day, whatever I am doing, do we take a moment and say, God, thank you for that? And as those calls come in on the phone, sometimes I just have to stop and say, thank you, Lord, because I don't know where that answer came from. Do we understand the relationship that as we walk through this, our life, that we can pray, we can talk to him? God doesn't just come and say, well, between 8 and 9 is the only time you can pray. No, he asks us to live a life of prayer. So that's my challenge for us, and next time we'll get into what he has prayed for. Let's just close in a word of prayer this morning. Adrian, Father, we're thankful that you desire a relationship. And part of relationship is communication. And you desire to hear from us. That Heavenly Father, that you care about the concerns upon our heart. And as you shape and mold us, you're going to change what we pray for. As you shape and mold us, you're going to change the cares and concerns of our heart. That Heavenly Father, we might begin to pray as you would desire us to pray for the things that you desire, for the things that are upon your heart. So Heavenly Father, we're asking that you might do a work in our lives today, for praying in your name. Amen.